This is Audible.
Christian Audio presents the four wills of God, the way He directs our steps and frees us to direct our own. Written and read by me, Emerson Eggerich. I dedicate this book to my daughter Joy, Joy Eggerich Reed, for her belief in this message and determination to make sure it went to print after the manuscript sat on the shelf for many years, so that others could be blessed by the message in the way God blessed her through His four wills. Her vision to broadcast this biblical revelation has humbled and honored me. The introduction. Start here. You will not be surprised to learn that everyone asks the same question when I share that God has four wills. What are these four wills? Well, I state, believe in Jesus Christ, John 6, verse 40. Abstain from sexual sin, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Give thanks in everything, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. And submit in doing right, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15. Each of these is declared to be the will of God. In John 6, 40, Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father." In 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, Paul states, "For this is the will of God." In 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, the apostle pens, "This is God's will for you." In 1 Peter 2, 15, Peter writes, "For such is the will of God." These four stand out from all other Bible verses because each distinctly identifies God's will. Though there's more to God's will than these four. If we ignore these four wills, unmistakably highlighted, it is questionable that we will follow the other commands of God. For this reason, I urge every believer, young or old, to start here. You know, I do, again and again. I first learned of these four wills in my 20s. Pastor John MacArthur published a book on the will of God. He shared that he found these in a book called The Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. From there, I tracked down these same findings. Now, after decades of studying the Bible and counseling others, I can say firmly that these foundational commands of Christ and the apostles serve as a life compass. As I look back over my life, decisions made at the major crossroads of my life were made in response to the principles of the four wills. Though I was not aware of what I refer to now as the BAGS, B-A-G-S acronym, believe, abstain, give thanks, submit. In hindsight, I can see that these four commands served as pivotal markers. When I carried this godly baggage, so to speak, noteworthy events ensued. Following them led me forward through confusing, trying, and rewarding moments. Sometimes the four wills positioned me to experience God's favor. At other times, they revealed shortcomings before I got derailed and lost communion with God. But they always mattered. Like the four points on a compass, they helped me chart my life course. As a checklist, they served me well in doing and determining God's will. Actually, there are two profound ways these four wills have served as a map. The subtitle of this book is The Way God Directs Our Steps and Frees Us to Direct Our Own. This book is about the two wonderful experiences that can result when each of us follow these four wills. Result number one. God uniquely leads us when we follow these four wills. He directs our individual steps. He guides us as we trust and obey Him. He opens doors that are distinct to us. There is a triggering effect. As I say, follow His four universal wills and experience His unique will for your life. Result number two, when we follow these four wills, yet God does not seem to uniquely direct our steps, we are free to direct our own steps. We can decide for ourselves. We can do what we wish based on what seems good and best. We are permitted to do this because in following the four wills, we are near the center of God's will. And these serve as guardrails against sinful choices. Why did you pick up this book? Let's back up to where you might be right now in your journey. If you are like most of us, you are asking, how can I discover God's will for my life? Is that not why you picked up this book to read? Upon reflection, isn't it the most significant question a person can ask? If there is a God who loves us and has a purpose for us, then finding His unique will surfaces to the top as one of the most important things we can do. All of us should ask, what is God's personal purpose for my life? But when this question is asked, I tenderly counter, should we be asking, what is God's will for my life? Or should we be asking, what is God's will? The secret I unfold in this book is that the answer to what is God's will for my life is found after we answer, what is God's will? The free news is that if we do not receive an answer to what is God's will for my life, we will still be okay. We are doing the four universal wills of God, and this is God's will for our life, and we win either way. However, these four are not always easy to do. Who wants to identify with Jesus Christ in a hostile environment when it is easier to deny knowing Him and thereby enjoy acceptance and approval from the world? Who wants to give thanks when bad things are happening and it is easier to be angry and resentful over the injustices? Who wants to abstain from sex when it is easier to yield to our sensual cravings or yield to a culture that demands you live together first before marriage because, to the secular society, abstaining before marriage is antiquated and unrealistic? Who wants to submit in doing what is right, especially to authority figures who are unreasonable, when it is easier to do wrong and gain from the wrong? There is a price to pay. But as I will unfold in this book, that is a small price to pay for receiving God's kind guidance and peaceful presence. We actually get to see the hand of the Creator of the universe, a cosmos that is expansive, boundless, immeasurable, limitless, and infinite, show up in our tiny lives. Our mind should be boggled at how much we matter to Him and by His personal response to us. As Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6, verse 33. God enters our world by meeting our essential needs, and possibly more. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. As we pursue His revelation and purpose. In this book, I tell story after story of how our loving Heavenly Father shows up, how He Himself adds to our lives. For Him, it isn't about time, space, or matter. For Him, it is about relationship. What is most significant to Him is our heart for Him, and for us to discover His heart for us. Encouragingly, as we follow His four wills, we reveal our heart to Him and discover His heart for us. As long as we are believing in Jesus Christ, abstaining from sexual sin, giving thanks in everything, and submitting and doing right, the BAGS acronym, B-A-G-S, God will uniquely respond to us. We will have touched and warmed His heart, and when He does not direct our steps as we hoped and prayed, we can move forward with our godly baggage, freely doing what we wish based on what seems good and best. Years ago, I told my daughter Joy about this freedom. In her mid-20s, she was trying to figure out God's personal will for her life. At the time, she was asking God, should I stay in Los Angeles or move to Portland, Oregon? She called me for my input, and in that conversation, I asked her if she had been doing the four wills. But let's hear her story in her own words. A word from my daughter Joy. She says, after I had been working for my dad about 4 or 5 months and living in Redondo Beach, California, I was beginning to wonder if La La Land, where I had lived for the last year, was really the place for me. I had a couple girlfriends up in Portland, Oregon, who I knew would be fun to live near and be the type of people to push me as a person and help me grow in my faith. I shared with my dad my desire to move, as well as my fear of being someone who was always changing and doing something new. Was I going to be a person who was never content? I also feared not following God's will because it was something I'd always heard Christians say, that many seemed unsure if they were doing it or not. At times, they only seemed to mention God's will when they wanted to justify their decision. Is it God's will that I marry her? Or, I absolutely knew it was God's will I take this job. I desperately wanted a sign from God that told me Portland was where I had to live. Over a hot fudge Sunday, I told my dad that I was pretty sure God was giving me those requested signs. Why? Because recently I had seen lots of Oregon license plates and t-shirts. Totally God. That's when my dad, probably trying to conceal his amusement at my license plate from the heavenly story, which I was, graciously told me about the four wills of God. The conversation essentially went as follows. Dad, here's an idea. Why don't you look for t-shirts that say Ohio? Me, crickets. Dad, maybe God is giving you a sign, but sometimes we can also see what we're looking for and say it's God because that's our desire. Me, more crickets. Dad, Joy, have you changed friend groups a lot in high school or college? Me, no. Dad, did you change colleges or degrees a number of times? Me, no. Dad, so I don't think we can conclude that you are someone who is a flake or wishy-washy or will never be content in what you do or who you are loyal to. You may desire something new, but that doesn't mean you are someone who will never be content. What I've seen in Scripture is that there are four key passages that say this is the will of God. If you are following those, you are free to do as you please and follow those desires, even if that desire is to move to Portland. Me. So what are they? Dad. Well, do you believe in Christ as your Savior? Me. Yes. Dad. Are you having premarital sex? Me. No. Dad. Do you try to give thanks to God? Me. I think so. Dad. Are you submissive to authority? Me. Sounds intense, but, yeah, I think so. Dad. I'm your boss and your father and your mother and I are telling you that you are free to make this move. If I had reservations about your character or you moving, it would be important for you to listen to that and possibly submit to the reasons for you not going, but you are free. I don't think moving to Portland is an issue of sinning against God's will or not. Make plans to go. And if he doesn't want you there, he will close that door. Have the attitude if the Lord wills or permits, but proceed in freedom. Joy then writes, there was a huge weight lifted off my shoulders. I never forgot that conversation and the delight I felt in seeing that it wasn't as much an issue of God showing me the word Oregon emblazoned in the sunset for me to have permission to go. It was the issue of my obedience toward God in some key areas of my life and finding freedom to follow my desires. I was completely free. Since then, this message helped me as I answered so many questions for young Christians through my work with Love and Respect Now. Many wanted to know if it was God's will that they marry, date, break up with, take this step or that. I was able to encourage them because of what my dad taught me, that God's will isn't a choose-your-own-adventure novel, where if you choose one page over the other, you'll come to find out that, whoops, you fell into hot lava. The end. This was freeing for so many. Well, I share with you, the reader, Emerson, I love what Joy shares. Liberty came to her and can come to all of us. In a sense, when we follow these four wills, God allows us the freedom to choose our own adventure. Of course, in first hearing about this freedom, some get nervous, which I understand and will address throughout the book. This is not a license to sin. Not all choices are good or of God. For instance, as believers in Jesus Christ, we must marry someone who also believes in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. We're not free to marry someone who rejects Jesus Christ. But when all things are equal between two good and acceptable decisions, we can go either way as long as we are following the four wills. And in the case of marriage, so is the other person. We will not miss God's will when we are doing God's will. What sets this book apart from other teachings on God's will? After hearing me teach on the four wills, someone wrote me, "Many think there is a blueprint for a specific will that they have to figure out by prayer and listening, or they will horribly miss God's perfect plan. You said, keep these four wills and do as you please. That is the answer, and very free. But many times people don't realize that and get frozen in decisions about who to marry, where to go to school, etc., thinking there is only one answer. They wait for God to speak to them through individual signs, i.e. fleeces, small voice, open doors, etc. I have friends who were taught that model in Christian schools. The four wills really frees them." In this book, I explain that we need to pray about life decisions, and that God does uniquely lead. He can dramatically reveal to us to take path A, not path B, especially for those in the persecuted church. And when things seem unclear about his will, this book helps those who fear they will miss God's will and so freeze up failing to move forward. This book offers biblical criteria to the frozen for moving forward or staying put. It also helps those who aggressively but wrongly make decisions based on superficial criteria, like looking for Oregon license plates as a sign or fleece to move to Oregon. In these pages, we will consider the biblical criteria for determining God's will based on God's will. This best enables us to make good and godly decisions over a lifetime. We can move forward or stay put with greater confidence and a clear conscience, even though none of us will make perfect decisions. Recently, we were with friends who heard my quick overview of the four wills, as well as what I reported about my daughter Joy and her experience with the four wills. One man, an intellectual and Harvard graduate and very successful businessman who loves the Lord, said, "When you gave that overview of the four wills, they sounded legalistic to me. But when you told us about Joy's experience, it brought home how freeing this teaching is. Wow, thank you." We must never feel bound to a religious and oppressive formula. Utilizing the four wills is not a call to enter a legalistic checklist that enslaves us, but an opportunity, as Paul writes, to go about, quote, "doing the will of God from the heart." Ephesians 6, verse 6. Also, when we're not fully assured which way we should go on a matter, we can meet with a godly, wise person and use the four wills as a checklist to evaluate a decision. When my daughter turned to me, the four wills guided the conversation and provided her with insight and relief. How about you? Right now, do you have two choices in front of you? You can ask yourself and your friend, which decision will most hinder me from following the four wills, and which will most help me follow them? And because I care to make a difference in my world, which choice will best enable me to help others learn and follow the four wills? By the way, it isn't enough for a person to ask, should I take that job in New York given I follow the four wills? This individual should also ask, should I take my family to New York for this job because that best enables them to follow the four wills? Well, are you ready to dig in? Let's start here. Chapter 1, Discovering God's Will. God has a will. Since some variation of the words the will of God or the Father's will occur more than 20 times in the New Testament, it is fair to assume the will of God exists and can be known. The Apostle Paul commands us to, quote, understand what the will of the Lord is, end quote, Ephesians 5, verse 17. Jesus uses the expression when he addresses God with the words, "Your will be done," in what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 10. Yes, God has a will that we must discover and do from the heart. Paul declared, quote, "the whole purpose of God," end quote, Acts 20, verse 27. There is a body of content between Genesis and Revelation that squarely applies to the church. In less than 36 months, Paul taught the Christ followers this whole purpose. We read in Jude 3, quote, "the faith was once for all handed down to the saints," end quote. There are boundaries to this content. In fact, Paul warned, quote, "learn not to exceed what is written," end quote. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Epaphras was, quote, "always laboring earnestly in his prayers for the Colossians," and then he goes on to say that they might, quote, "stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God," end quote. Colossians 4, verse 12. Unfortunately, we can know and do just part of God's will. How important is it to learn the whole purpose of God and do it from the heart? Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Later he adds, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12, verse 50. The Apostle John further emphasizes the importance of God's will when he declares, quote, "the one who does the will of God lives forever." 1 John 2, verse 17. Doing the will of God, therefore, not only reveals our relationship to God, but it also is related to our eternal destiny. Concerning eternity, the writer of Hebrews states, quote, "therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. From Jesus and from the apostles, we learn that the will of God never ranks second to anything. For this reason, all of us should be asking, what is God's will? Most of the time when people ask, what is God's will for my life, they have in mind a specific concern: career, love relationships, finances, etc. Rarely do people simply ask, what is God's will? What is his whole purpose to which the Bible refers? The difference between these two questions is crucial to finding God's will for you. I believe that if you start by asking the second question, what is God's will, you will likely discern the answer to the first question, what is God's will for my life? The question, what is God's will for my life, considers what I refer to as the unique will of God for me. The question, what is God's will, explores what I call the universal will of God for all believers. I contend that the best way to know God's unique will is to know and follow his universal will for all believers. And this book is about four universal wills of God, which serve as a great starting point, as I referenced in the introduction. God's universal will. The Apostle John describes how following the universal will leads to the unique. 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 states, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." There we have it. Keep God's commandments, his universal will, in imperative form, and encounter his unique response to our petition. In response, God guides and provides for us at a personal level. We can experience a remarkable answer to prayer an orchestration of events pointing to a particular course of action or a supernatural peace in the midst of unanswered prayers. Amazing things can happen as we keep His universal commandments and then ask Him to uniquely direct our steps. God's four universal wills. Though all of God's commands in the Old and New Testament that apply to the church fall under God's will for us, God reveals in four passages four specific wills. I refer to them as the four wills of God. Like on a map, it is as though God declares, start here. This doesn't mean we can ignore the rest of God's commands, only that we probably will ignore the rest if we ignore these four. These four wills or commands are found in four passages that identify precisely the will of God. These four specifically declare this is or such is the will of God. These passages are matchless. No other verses identify God's will with such exactness. What are these four? John chapter 6 verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 13 through 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, believe in Jesus Christ, give thanks in everything, submit in doing right, abstain from sexual sin. These four wills are divinely highlighted in gold, so to speak. God intends for these four to stand out. Follow these and you're in the best position to have confidence that He will reveal His unique will to you as you ask Him to lead you, as the Apostle John taught. God's unique will. All of us long for God to uniquely lead and bless our lives. But is that a valid desire? Does God have a unique will for us? Scripture tells us God designed us and knew us before we were born. He, quote, knit us together in our mother's womb. Psalm 139, verse 13. Even when we feel totally lost, God knows everything about us and our circumstances. As the psalmist says, quote, I will counsel you with my eye upon you, end quote. Psalm 32 verse 8. Though we may pursue or plan many things, Isaiah 58 verse 11 says, the Lord will continually guide you because your steps are directed or ordained by Him, according to Psalm 37 verse 23 and Proverbs 20 verse 24. We believe such scriptures as these, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, He will make your paths straight. Or Proverbs 16:3, your plans will be established. Or Proverbs 16:9, the Lord directs His steps. Or James 1:5, if any one of you lacks wisdom, it will be given to him. God responds to our good and personal desires. Psalm 20 verse 4 says, may He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. Psalm 21:2 states, you have given Him His heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of His lips. We read in Psalm 145, verse 19, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. We would be hard-pressed to argue that God is not interested in being personally involved in the believer's life. As the Apostle John told us in 1 John, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, when we keep His commandments and do what is pleasing in His sight, then whatever we ask, as individuals in specific circumstances, we receive from Him. Listen to three amazing stories of God actively involved in the personal lives of believers. Sam. Let me illustrate with a godly father and mother of a daughter that I learned about from my friend Paul Lewis. This husband and wife walked with God, trusting and obeying him faithfully. Here's what happened. One summer, this family of three from Southern California went hiking in Oregon. As they trekked in the woods, they found a Bible lying on a huge rock. Because the Bible evidenced no weather damage, they concluded the owner had recently left it there. Though the cover had the name Sam on it, there was no further identification. As the father thumbed through the pages, he noticed heavy underlining, exclamation points, and devotional comments that indicated that Sam possessed a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. Not knowing what to do with the Bible, the family took it home with them. One day, the parents were interceding for their daughter and felt led to pray for a future spouse. The spiritual passion of Sam came to mind, and they found this prayer surging from their hearts. God, please send a man to marry our daughter who loves you as much as Sam, that young man. Since Sam's faith so clearly reflected their hopes for their daughter, they simplified the prayer over the years to, send us a Sam. Send us a Sam. What parents would not smile when 4 years later they learned that their daughter, now in college, was dating a guy named Sam? One weekend, this Sam offered to help the family move across town. While carting boxes from the house to the moving trailer, he saw a book slide out. When Sam picked it up, he was stunned to realize that he was holding his long-lost Bible. Where did you get that Bible? He asked in amazement. That's my Bible. Indeed, that was Sam's Bible. Not only did God send a Sam, he sent the Sam. And Sam eventually married their daughter. Such a story should send chills up our spine. We can receive from God what we ask from him. We can experience the unique moving of God for our lives. He knows us by name in a very intimate way. Philippians 4, verse 3, Revelation 21, verse 27. And he responds as though we alone exist. $1,500. For Marilyn, a friend of mine from Holland, Michigan, God demonstrated his unique and wonderful will. Marilyn recounts an incident in which she and her husband found themselves $1,500 short of what they thought they had in their bank account. When they figured out that Marilyn's husband had mistakenly recorded one $1,500 deposit twice, he said, Marilyn, don't write any more checks. I've really made a mess, and we are $1,500 overdrawn. Then they prayed together and asked for God's help. That night, they went to their weekly church supper that cost $10.50 for the family to eat. Marilyn asked the Lord how to pay for this since they were overdrawn and could not pay for the meal with a check. She then remembered she had 50 cents in her purse and $10 she was saving to put toward her husband's Christmas present. Though she didn't want to use that gift money, she thanked God for reminding her of it. However, that night, when she came to the counter to pay for their meals, the woman said, someone already paid for your dinner tonight. Marilyn told me, for 18 years I had eaten at this church potluck, and no one, not one, had ever paid for our family until this night. Clearly, God understood her unique plight, small as it might seem, and he responded. Emboldened by this divine moment, Marilyn asked God to supply the $1,500. After she told her husband about her prayer of faith, he called every day and jokingly asked, well, did you get a check through the mail? Together they would laugh, though she kept praying. 10 days later, a big envelope arrived that was marked express mail. Since her husband usually received that kind of mail, she left it on the counter. When she later recognized the names of good friends on the envelope, she decided to open it. Inside, she found two small envelopes. When she opened the first one, she found a check for $1,500. In utter amazement, she opened the second envelope and found a note saying, accept this gift, not from us, but from the Lord. When her husband came home that night and learned of the check, he was so awed that he called the family together to thank the Lord for his specific answer to their prayer. When Marilyn decided to call these friends that very night to thank them, she was eager to learn why they gave that amount. She inquired, why did you send $1,500? Why not $10? Or $100 or even $200? Her friend replied, well, we had both been impressed in our prayer time together that you had a financial need, but we didn't know how much. We decided to separate for a time to pray on our own, asking God to reveal to us how much we should give. When we came back together, the Lord had impressed upon both of us the amount of $1,500. Is your heart leaping at the possibilities of God answering your prayers? Do you desire God to reveal His unique will to you in ways that mirror these examples? France. What I can say is that when we fully surrender our hearts to God's will for our lives without fear and with holy anticipation, good things begin to happen. Some people who attended my church shared their experience with me the day Steve and Brenda Nesbitt fully surrendered their lives to serve Christ in France. They went to a local supermarket near their home in Royal Oaks, Michigan. In this time of surrender to God's will to serve overseas, they prayed, Lord, we will go to Ronchin, which is a little town outside of Lille, France. After that prayer time, just 1 hour later, they needed to pick up some things at the store. While they were shopping, they overheard someone speaking French. So they engaged this person in conversation and in passing said that they were headed to France. The man asked where, and they said, Lille. The man replied, that's where I'm from. Then Steve said, well, actually, it's a little town just outside of that. When he named the town of Ronchin, the man said, that is exactly where I'm from. Afterwards, Steve and Brenda asked the question, what are the odds of surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ completely and God confirming that surrender a few moments later by having some French person from the very village you are going to meet you in a store in Royal Oak? This was no coincidence to them. Almost 3 years after moving to France, something else happened. After looking at great length for a house to rent in Ronchin, the Nesbitts finally found one that was suitable. The owner was unavailable to give them the key on the day they were to move in, but said the elderly couple who lived next door had a copy of the key. When they arrived at the neighbor's place to get the key, the neighbor lady learned that Steve and Brenda were Americans from the Detroit area in the U.S. and commented, well, that is interesting. I have a son in Royal Oak, Michigan. You wouldn't by any chance have ever met him. And of course they had. And that elderly couple became like adopted grandparents to the Nesbitt children. So, how can we encounter these kinds of answers to prayer? I believe when we start with the four universal wills of God, we position ourselves in the best way to trigger God's moving in our lives. This book is about the triggering effect. The trigger. When a person lives to do the will of God, such obedience is what triggers a distinct encounter with the living God. These encounters are personal and have no exact replication anywhere else in the world. Yes, others will experience similar leadings, but just as each unique individual's name is written in the Book of Life, Revelation 3, verse 5, each individual's leading in life story is precious and unique too. When I say our obedience triggers God's active response in our lives, I do not mean some kind of mechanical process that handcuffs God. Such an idea would be irreverent. He is not bound to us. He has no obligation to do our bidding. This is not like a series of dominoes that fall in line because we have coerced God into intervening. This is not a hocus-pocus approach to God Almighty. A better image might be that our obedience touches the heart of God, who loves us, and desires to show us favor and blessing. Said another way, God things do not happen when we refuse to follow God's will. The psalmist exclaimed in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Most of us know that God will not respond in the way we are describing when we do not fulfill the conditions that warm His heart toward us. Will God respond every day, all day? Nope. Not visibly to us or according to what we dream about. Though we long for God's personal and powerful moving in our lives with signs, wonders, and miracles on a daily basis, that won't happen. It didn't happen with the apostles or the prophets. Many years passed, even decades, between the dramatic stories we read about in the Bible. Even with our Lord Himself, there is nothing miraculous mentioned after His birth, except at age 12 when He astounded the Jewish leaders in the temple with His knowledge. From age 12 to 30, we have no record of anything supernatural happening. Then at the beginning of His ministry, at around age 30, He turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. Thus, I will not overpromise here about your experience of supernatural encounters. The Son of God lived 18 years without any testimony that miracles transpired in His life. However, when we trust and obey Him, there will be moments here and there throughout our lives when He manifests Himself in ways that send chills up our spines with awe over His kindnesses. This happens because we have chosen to follow His will. Though all of us must continue to grapple with, quote, the whole purpose of God, end quote, Acts 20, verse 27, we must take our first step somewhere. This book urges us to start with the four wills. This places us in the best position to ask with confidence for God to uniquely listen and lead. Let me add, Sarah, my wife, and I start again and again with these four wills as various issues and decisions arise. We have known these four wills for nearly four decades, so this book isn't just for a new believer, but one who has followed Christ for years. And that's why this is so exciting, rich, and meaningful. Start here means start here again. Sarah and I find real joy and confidence in moving forward in life since if we do not receive what we ask, we know we are in the center of God's will as we actively believe in Jesus Christ, abstain from sexual sin, give thanks in everything, and submit in doing right. And in turn help others believe, abstain, give thanks, and submit. BAGS, B-A-G-S, the acronym. At the end of the day, we know that as we trust and obey these four wills, we please God. And in pleasing Him, we find pleasure. We are content either way. As with you, we want to imitate Christ. And Jesus said, quote, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." John chapter 6, verse 38. But let's consider a few questions in the next chapter that all of us need to answer for ourselves. Do we really want to do His will? Chapter 2. Important questions. What is your motive? When it comes to seeking the will of God, I suspect some of us are a little bit like Johnny. His seventh birthday was coming, and he knew exactly what he wanted for his birthday present, a brand new bike. For weeks, he pestered his mom with the words, "I want a bike. You need to get me a bike." But because he had been disobedient in recent days, his mom used his demanding attitude as a teaching moment. "Johnny," she says, "I can't believe you are demanding a bike. You have not been on your best behavior over the last several weeks. I think you need to think about your conduct. And I want you to go to the bedroom for a timeout and think about how you have been acting. In fact, I want you to write a letter to God telling Him why you should get a bike. And then let's talk about this." Begrudgingly, Johnny goes upstairs to his bedroom, sits down at his desk, takes some paper and a pencil and begins to write. "Dear God, this is Johnny. I've been really good. Give me a bike." He soon sees his untruthfulness about being really good, so he tears up the letter and starts again. "Dear God, this is Johnny. I've been pretty good. Give me a bike." But he knows deep down that He has not been even pretty good, so he tears up his letter and begins again. Dear God, this is Johnny. I've been really bad. Give me a bike. He instantly sees that God won't buy this argument either, since God won't reward bad behavior, even if the truthful confession might get mercy. So he tears up this letter too. Suddenly he gets an idea. He jumps up from his chair and runs downstairs through the kitchen. As he passes his mother, he tells her he's going to the church on the corner. She thinks, wow, he's getting serious about this prayer thing. She is elated. Johnny runs down the street and up the sidewalk to the Catholic church. He enters the front door leading to the sanctuary, hurries down the aisle, goes up on the altar, and grabs an 18-inch statue of Mary. When he returns, he goes in the back door of the house so his mom can't see him. He heads upstairs to his bedroom to resume writing his letter to God. Placing the statue of Mary on his desk in front of him, he pens, "Dear God, this is Johnny. Give me a bike. I've got your mother." Are you laughing? Even at 7, we try to come up with ways to manipulate God to fulfill our desires. I don't know if this story really happened, but I laugh at how it reflects the truth of our nature. Sometimes we approach God with a selfish agenda. Our prayers are all about us and our desires. It is all about our will, not God's will. In effect, we are saying, God, give me what I want. I've got your mother. Guess what? Our all-wise and all-just God will not answer such prayers. Today, as well as in the first century, some folks try to get God to give them what they crave. The Apostle James writes in chapter 4, verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." When we approach God with wrong motives, we are trying to manipulate God. In contending that we can do as we please as we follow the four wills, we are not referring to the kind of pleasure that James addresses. The Greek word James uses is the word we derive hedonistic from. All of us must recognize the self-indulgent and unrestrained pleasure-seeking to which James directs our attention. Having said this, I doubt that many of us reading this book are asking God to enable us to live a hedonistic lifestyle. That's not our prayer. Our problem is that we think our motives are good when praying, but fail to discern that we are seeking more of our own will than God's will, and we do not detect this. Is this about your will or God's will? In the church where I served as a pastor, there was a sacred occasion called child dedication. The ceremony gives parents an opportunity to publicly commit their children to the Lord, as Samuel's mother, Hannah, and Mary and Joseph did in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 28, and Luke, the second chapter, verse 22. As I met privately with the parents of one child being dedicated, something prompted me to ask, "Why are you dedicating your child to the Lord?" They replied that they were doing this so that God would protect their child from bad things. Their comment piqued my curiosity, so I asked, "Let me see if I understand you. Are you doing this because you believe that after you dedicate your child to God, God is obligated to protect your child from all evil?" Surprisingly, they answered yes to that question. I explained, "Well, actually, it doesn't work this way. To be more accurate, this is a parent dedication. You are dedicating yourself to bring your child up in the ways of Jesus Christ, whether or not your child responds. Truth be told, you can only control your parenting. You cannot control the ultimate outcomes in your children. So we are calling you to parent God's way, even if your child chooses to reject Jesus Christ." God the Father, I continued, models for us what we as parents must include in our worldview, the reality of evil. The Bible reveals that suffering and evil can come to Christ followers. As parents, we need to instruct our children as best we can to understand the reality of suffering and evil and how to deal with it as God intends. Yes, we should ask God to protect our children. But that prayer does not guarantee protection against all evil. This is not some kind of insurance policy. What the parents said next surprised me. "If God is not going to protect our child, we're not going to do this." What is going on here with these parents? They are reversing the purpose of the dedication ceremony. Their obedience to God is conditional on God's fulfillment of their wishes. They do not want to do God's will by being the parents God calls them to be, but want God to do their will, which entails keeping their child from drugs and other temptations, or from anything that would embarrass them socially. In effect, they are praying, "Not your will, but my will be done." These parents did not perceive the extent of their manipulation because they cared about their child and were looking to God. So how could they be wrong? But God is holy and just, not some Santa Claus figure here to do our bidding. God will not be manipulated just because we care about our kids and are praying for their safety. As James wrote, "You ask with wrong motives." Chapter 4, verse 3. Getting in tune with motive is foremost to James. When we do not, down the road we will be disillusioned and resentful when God fails to do what we asked because we will convince ourselves we care more than God cares. If these parents had dedicated their child to God according to their thinking, what would they feel when this child, now a teenager, made sinful choices during a stretch that left these parents in heart-wrenching pain? Would these parents blame God for failing to uphold his end of the bargain? Sadly, we observe some people walking away from the faith for precisely this reason. There comes a moment when what they expected God to do, God did not do. And then they blame God, rather than discern their impure motive and unbiblical thinking. They conclude that God lacks the love and power that they thought he possessed for their purposes. They end up resenting and rejecting him because their theology has no place for a cross. This does not mean, as I mentioned, that we hold back from praying for God's protection of our children. We must pray for God's protection. James says we have not because we ask not. Chapter 4, verse 2. We must ask. But when we do pray, we pray with the mindset that concludes the prayer with, "Not my will, but your will be done." Our inner posture, according to James 4, verse 15, is to be, "If the Lord wills." We believe God sees the bigger picture. We must remind ourselves that we live in a fallen world. People sin against us. We sin. Our children sin. Because sin entered the world, physical death awaits us. No amount of petition will change this biblical teaching. Romans 5, verse 12. Even after God raised Lazarus from the dead, eventually Lazarus died again. God will not protect us from ultimately dying. So, when it comes to praying for the protection of our children, each of us must be honest with ourselves and discern why we are praying. Is this from a heart that says, "God, you have an absolute obligation to keep my child from evil"? If so, this is dictatorial praying, not meek praying. One must never say that God has an absolute obligation to protect our children from temptations and pain. Instead, we need to instruct our children that there is temptation and pain in the world and live before them in such a way that we show them how to endure difficulties and resist carnal attractions. This is parent dedication, and we can rightly pray this for ourselves. Why do some good-willed people miss this biblical perspective? They select certain promises in the Bible and ignore the other portions of Scripture that make them feel uncomfortable. Can a person fixate on select promises in the Bible while ignoring other portions? A woman prayed for the birth of her daughter's first child. Soon after the delivery, the precious baby died. This minutes-long grandmother not only shared her pain, but her disillusionment with God's promises. She kept Bible verses in a promise box and prayed over these promises for protection, health, and joy related to the soon-to-be baby. This is a good thing, except when she encountered the opposite. She then shut down on God. Later she confessed that she only searched for beneficial promises in Scripture, skipping over any verses pertaining to the unexplained suffering of the righteous. She humbly acknowledged that she ignored the many portions of the Bible that tell us that bad things happen to godly people, including the loss of loved ones, and that not all of God's promises are experienced by all of God's people. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 39, the following. Others were tortured. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheep's skins, in goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That last phrase, did not receive what was promised. They did not receive the earthly promises that many of us fixate on in the scriptures. This did not mean God was unfaithful and kind, but that God's will may include unexplained suffering. Even Jesus on the cross asked why. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. There are things we will not understand about suffering and unfulfilled promises, but we can know we are pleasing God, gaining approval through our faith, as we apply the four wills and help others apply them. While in Los Angeles, I spoke at the First Chinese Baptist Church. I met a woman who told me of her grandfather who lived for Christ in China. When persecution flooded the country, he had his wife and daughter escape to America, while he and their two sons would remain. Because China closed off to the rest of the world, they never learned the fate of the father and sons until President Nixon reopened travel to and from China. This woman, who was the daughter of that daughter, then found out the story of her grandfather and two uncles. The grandfather had been educated outside of China, so was viewed as an intellectual with foreign leanings, and he was also known to be a Christian. At that time, these were two horrible characteristics for a Chinese citizen. Because of this, he and his two sons were brought before the authorities. He was told to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ, or one of the sons would be shot right there in front of him. He refused, and they shot and killed his son. They let the other boy go. The dad was forced for the rest of his life to sweep streets and wear a sign that said, "Foreign educated." The unique will of God is governed by the universal will of God. Believing in Jesus Christ can trigger persecution, pain, and death. Such a man reflects what we read about in Hebrews 11. How sad when people do not pay close attention to significant portions of Scripture that do not fit the narrative they prefer. Sarah and I retain a vivid memory from the early 1970s of my aunt, now deceased, who adversely judged me. I wanted my aunt to meet Sarah, so we went to her home for a social visit. I'd recently come to Christ and shared with my aunt, who was a school teacher, that I planned to enter the ministry. As I spoke of my intentions, my aunt's countenance changed. A look of disgust appeared on her face as I talked. It was so distracting, I stopped and asked what I had said that troubled her. Then with hostility, which I had never seen in her or from her, she denounced my decision to go into the ministry. Dumbfounded by her out-of-character deportment, I asked, "Why are you so angry over this?" "Steaming," she replied, "you are wasting your mind. You should be a lawyer." I replied, I don't want to be a lawyer. As I sat there for a few seconds, I became vividly aware that her reaction was unrelated to me going into the ministry. So I asked, what's this anger all about?" She astonished Sarah and me when she blurted out, "When I was a little girl, I prayed for a bicycle. The minister told us if we asked and really believed, then God would give us what we asked. I prayed and prayed and prayed, but I never got a bike. I decided then and there that I would not believe in God." Despite this being one of the most childish comments I've ever heard from an adult, I empathize in part with her disappointment. Every child must grapple with faith, just as every adult must grapple with asking of God. Each person must try to make sense out of what the Bible tells us about asking and receiving from God. Many have read the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Did Jesus, in his incarnation, always receive what he asked? Part of the answer is that we must